decided to be here. We're going to continue studying the on the general theme of the Bible. If you remember in our past few lessons, we had established the reliability of the Bible. It's the most reliable book of antiquity by far. All of the manuscript evidence is absolutely overwhelming. Over 25,000 manuscripts of the New Testament are in existence, for example. So as we, please bear with me, I've been having computer trouble, so anytime this computer could lock up, so we'll hope that it stays with us. Wanted to finish our lesson about the Bible, just talking about some general information about the Bible. What does the word Bible mean? Well, the word Bible simply means book, and it's derived from the ancient word Byblos, which is an ancient Phoenician port over in the Middle East that exported a lot of papyrus, which was used as the main writing material in olden times. The overall theme of the Bible is God's scheme of redemption. We see that from the very beginning to the very end. In Genesis 3 and verse 15, the Bible makes the first prophecy concerning Christ when God tells Adam and Eve that he will put enmity between you, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So the seed of the woman would come and would inflict a fatal blow upon the serpent. And then the very last verse in the Bible says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Speaking of the very one that was prophesied. It's amazing to me when we read the quotations and the writings of learned and eloquent men that denounce the Bible. Say it's just this mishmash of writings, and you know, you can't make sense of it. It's as I've said many times, it's the product of these Bronze Age goat herders that thought the earth was flat and this sort of a thing. Well, do a lot of destruction to their own credibility when they say those things, because the theme of the Bible is very consistent from beginning to end. If you'll take just a little bit of time to study the Bible, you won't have any difficulty seeing where every book of the Bible fits together. And this is very amazing when you consider that there are 66 individual books that make up the Bible, 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 books in the New Testament. And we've said this before, but I'll say it again. The Bible has over 40 different writers. It's written over a period of 1,600 years, and these writers lived on three different continents. They span from princes to paupers, from goat herders all the way to kings. It was written from about 1,500 BC, and the last book, the Book of Revelation, was written just before the close of the first century. But we have this consistent theme throughout. It's God's scheme of redemption for man. Well, the Bible has two main divisions. We have the Old Bible, the Old Testament, 39 books, and it's the history of man's origin from creation and so forth, and the history mainly of the Jewish people or the nation of Israel. The Bible starts out with what is called the Pentateuch, which are the five books of Moses, the five books of law, as you might hear them referred to: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's called the Pentateuch because it contains five books, and penta is the Greek for five. Following the five books of the law, we have 12 history books in the Old Testament, and it contains the history of the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. It begins with the book of Joshua, which records the conquering of the land of Canaan after Egyptian bondage, and then follows their history through until the times of Esther, when the children of Israel were in Babylonian captivity. So that spans a little over 1,000 years of their history. The Old Testament also contains five books of poetry and wisdom. These books are general in their nature in many ways. And that begins with the book of Job, which most scholars believe that is the oldest book in the Bible. Job lived probably prior to 2000 BC. He probably predates even Abraham. And then we have the book of Psalms, which was written by several different authors, Moses, David, and some others. It contains psalms. It contains basically songs. Songs praising gods and covering various other aspects. The book of Proverbs was written by King Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, and it talks a lot about general common sense knowledge. Ecclesiastes is also a book written by Solomon, and it records his search for the meaning of life. He searched up and down insofar as in the physical realm, what would make man most, what would please him the most? And he explored all kinds of avenues. And he finally came to the conclusion that the life here on this earth is vain in the sense that the entire purpose of man is to fear God and to keep his commandments. And then the Song of Solomon is a love story, an ancient love story that many believe that Solomon wrote as well. And then we have books of prophecy, 17 books written by various prophets. These were inspired teachers that God sent to warn Israel of their impending. In the books of the law, Moses laid it right clear before the Israelites. And I'll sum it up very simply. If you serve God, all of these wonderful and good things will happen to you. But if you don't serve God, here are the bad things that are going to happen. And these prophets were sent to Israel to warn them. You're doing these bad things. You need to remember God is going to punish you if you continue down this road of disobedience. As we look at the books of prophecy, they're divided into two major parts. Excuse me. The first one are what we call the major prophets. They're major in the sense that their books are rather long compared to the minor prophets. Books are rather short. The major prophets were... I don't care about the wireless. The major prophets were Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And Jeremiah also wrote a book called Lamentations, which is a companion book of his prophecy. These prophecies were, if you remember, in the days of the prophets, especially the major prophets, we had a divided kingdom. We had King Saul, King David, and King Solomon presided over a united Israel. When Solomon died, the kingdom divided into two parts. The northern kingdom of Israel, or Samaria, or Ephraim, as it's sometimes called, and the southern, which contained 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom of Judah, which is only two tribes. And then Israel, the northern kingdom, was carried away into captivity. Remember, each kingdom had 20 kings, and the northern kingdom did not have one king that was righteous. So some of these prophets, like Isaiah, were sent to prophesy against the kingdom, some against the southern kingdom. Then we have minor prophets, and I'll not take time to read all of those names, but most of those were, again, either to the southern kingdom or to the northern kingdom. Although we have Jonah, who was sent to the Assyrians. And you remember, he didn't want to go, and that's why the great fish swallowed him. He ended up going, and the Assyrians repented, at least for a time. As we turn to the New Testament, we have 27 books. And that covers the coming of Christ, the establishment of his church, and then the spread of Christianity to the ancient world. The first part of the New Testament consists of four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Oftentimes, the Gospels written by Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. They're called that because they give a synopsis of the life of Christ. John's Gospel is written in an entirely different way. It's not chronological. It's not written as a synopsis of his life. It just covers some major events. We also have one book of history in the New Testament, the book of Acts, which records the history of the church from its establishment to its spread all around the Roman world. Then the rest of the New Testament, for the most part, are made up of letters or epistles. These letters were written to... I can't stand that thing. It's driving me crazy. Get out of here. Well, I've done it now. It's locked up on me. Oh, this thing. Okay, we're going to have to use it this way, if that'll work. It's not going to work. It's not even going to go up and down. It's a crazy thing. Can't get to figure out where I'm at in my outline because I left the outline. Okay, the letters were written to churches. They were written to individuals. They were letters of instruction. In fact, the bulk of the New Testament consists of these letters. And in these letters, there's not only some instructions, but there's a lot of warnings because of the danger of falling away, the danger of succumbing to false prophets and false teaching was very evident from these letters. Something that, unfortunately, the religious world pays little attention to today, that there's a big danger from false teachers and false teaching. Well, as we look at these epistles, Paul's wrote 9 letters to churches, and he wrote 6 letters to individuals. For example, we talked about the epistles to Timothy and Titus this morning, but he also wrote to some others as well. There are some general letters in the New Testament, 6 of those: Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, lost my place, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st John, and Jude. And then there's one book of prophecy in the Old Testament, the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation was written to the 7 churches of Asia, and it basically tells them what was going to come very shortly. In fact, in Revelation 1 and verse 1, John says that he was going to talk about things which must shortly come to pass. So the bulk of the material in that book took place very close to the time that John wrote that book. Let's turn over to Galatians chapter 3, and this is a very important principle as we think about the Bible and studying the Bible. The Old Testament contained the law of Moses. The law of Moses was given to the nation of Israel, but it was replaced. It was replaced by the gospel of Christ, the new covenant or the New Testament. Beginning in Galatians 3 and verse 15, Paul discusses that. He says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it." He's talking about when we make a contract as men. Once we make that contract, we cannot add to it or with doing what? Without voiding the contract and making a new contract. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." Back in Genesis 12. The promise was made to Abraham that through him, a great nation would come. And that nation would have a land in which to live. And that through his seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. And, of course, we know that that seed was Christ. So that was the promise. So the promises were made. He does not say, "And to seeds as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ." So he makes it clear who the seed is. The seed promise. was fulfilled in Christ. And this I say, that the law, that's the law of Moses, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. So even though the law of Moses came in, it did not nullify this previous promise that God had made. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? Why did God give the law of Moses? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hands of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, that's the new covenant, we were kept under guard by the law. That's the law of Moses. Kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So once the gospel came, once Jesus came, once the gospel was revealed, then the Old Testament was done away with, insofar as being the law by which we specifically live. There are certainly principles in the Old Testament that are extremely valuable. The things written aforetime, Paul said, were written for our learning. So we have a lot to learn from the Old Testament. Well, let's go through a brief outline of Bible history. We can divide the history of the Bible into three major sections, or dispensations, we often say. A dispensation is a divinely appointed order or age. The first dispensation in the Bible is called the patriarchal dispensation. It was a time in ancient times when God dealt with the heads of families. So you could say God's religion at that time was a family religion. Sometimes we refer to it, insofar as Revelation is concerned, as the starlight age of Revelation. The people of God only saw God's will, so to speak, in a very dim and distant sort of a way. The time period begins in creation and extends to about 1500 BC. So approximately, what would that be, 4,500 years or so did that cover. We further divide the patriarchal dispensation up to various periods. There's the period before the flood. It's called the antediluvian period, before the deluge, before the flood. And this is recorded in Genesis 1 through 5. After the flood is the post-diluvian period. It begins in Genesis 6 and runs through Genesis 11. The world became so wicked that God destroyed the world through a flood, and only eight people were saved. 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about only eight people saved: Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Then we have the journey of the patriarchs, recorded in Genesis 12 through 50. And then we come to a close of the patriarchal period in the first 11 chapters of the book of Exodus, which records the migration of Abraham's family from the land of Canaan down into Egypt. There was a great famine. You remember God providentially preserved Abraham's family so he could fulfill those promises that he had made hundreds of years earlier to Abraham. And he providentially saved that family through Joseph. Remember, Joseph was sold into slavery and became very prominent in the nation of Egypt and was able to save his family. At the close of the patriarchal dispensation, we have the Mosaic dispensation. It was a time not of family religion, but of a national religion. The nation of Israel was formed in the bondage of Egypt. They grew from 70 people to 2 to 3 million people over that period of time. Insofar as Revelation is concerned, many call it the moonlight age of Revelation. Man could see a little more clearly what God's will, but not nearly as clear as they would in the new covenant. That age lasted for about 1,500 years, from the times of Moses until the birth of Christ. During that time, we have several periods. I have it divided up into 10 periods. First of all, there was the period of wilderness wandering. After escaping the bondage of Egypt, because they were faithless and wouldn't trust in God to enter the promised land, remember they sent in 12 spies, 10 of the spies said, oh no, we can't defeat these people, they're just too great for us. They failed to trust in the power of God, and as a result of that, God made them wander for 40 years in the wilderness, and providentially and miraculously fed them with manna from heaven. Once those 40 years were up, then once that adult generation had died away, then we had the conquest of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua. Moses passes from the scene, Joshua takes his place, and they enter the promised land and they defeat the native or the peoples that lived there. And unfortunately, they were supposed to drive all of them out, but they didn't do that. Yet they did possess the land. And then we entered a very dark period of Israel's history, a period of the judges. It's dark in the sense that the Bible says that in that day, every man did what was right in his own eyes rather than following after God. So we have this constant cycle of the nation apostatizing or moving away from God, and then God will raise up a nation to oppress them. And then they cry out for deliverance, and God would raise up a judge to deliver them. And there were, I can't even remember the number of judges, but you remember? 15, I think, something like that. But these judges were basically military religious leaders that would lead the nation out of oppression, and they would be pleasing to God. Things would be going well for a while, but then they would end up in the same old cycle of sin again. Well, as the period of judges comes to a close, the nation of Israel cries out for a king. They wanted to be like the nations round about them. And there's a lesson in that. God said, okay, I'll give you what you wish, but you regret wishing for a king, because a king's going to do all of these bad things. When they were clamoring for a king, what were they doing? They were rejecting God, because God was their king, and they paid a high price for it. Well, things went fairly smoothly for 120 years. We had the first king was Saul, second king was David, third king was Solomon. During the reigns of those three kings, the nation was united. Each of those three kings reigned for 40 years. So that's kind of easy to remember. So we have a 120-year period of a relatively stable history, although there's some problems. But as far as their political power, as far as the, you might say, the richness of the nation, the furthest extent of the territory they controlled and so forth was reached during this time period. But then King Solomon passed away, and the reins of power fell to his son, Rehoboam. And Rehoboam was not a very smart individual, and he decided basically to rule with an iron fist. And most of the nation rebelled as a result, and the nation split into two parts again. The northern kingdom of 10 tribes split away from Rehoboam and the two southern tribes. So we have a period of over 250 years of this divided kingdom. And each of them were ruled for the most part by wicked kings. In fact, as I said, the northern kingdom had not one king that was a righteous king. And God sent the prophets warning them to repent. They didn't repent, And then the northern kingdom was defeated by the Assyrians in 722 BC and carried away into captivity and never heard from again. The Assyrians, remember, had a policy where they would intermingle their people from other nations into newly conquered nations. So the northern kingdom became a kingdom of half-breeds, if you will. And that's why when we study in the New Testament, and there's all of this racial conflict between the Jews in Jerusalem and the people of Samaria, because they looked down upon the people of Samaria. They were not a pure-blooded people. They couldn't even trace to which tribe of Israel they belonged to anymore. So once that took place, then Judah was by itself. And it existed for another 136 years, but they made the same mistake that the northern kingdom made. They went away from God. God sent prophets, but they just wouldn't listen. So God used the nation of Babylon to punish the southern kingdom and carry them away into captivity. Fortunately for Judah, the Babylonians had a completely different policy when it concerned captivity. When they captured a people, they allowed those people to remain intact, if you will, in the sense they didn't make them intermarry with their people. They carried them away to the nation of Babylon and allowed them to basically live very much a separate life, even though they were under the control of the Babylonians. So that allowed them, very importantly, to maintain their heritage. It allowed them to maintain their genealogical lineage, which was very important for the birth of Christ. So they were in captivity for 70 years, and then they were restored back to the land of Judah and the city of Jerusalem when the Babylonians were defeated by the Medo-Persians, and Cyrus became king, the first Persian king. Remember, he was prophesied by name in the Old Testament, and who would restore the nation of Judah. Well, we have several history books that record that restoration. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther also touches upon that. But then we have a period of about 400 years between, we call it between the testaments, when there's no revelation, there's no communication from God. Then lo and behold, we have the beginning of the New Testament history. I would call it that way, the New Testament history, not the New Testament itself, but in the beginning of the Gospels, it records the coming of John the Baptist, as was foretold in the Old by the Old Testament prophets. And of course, John was the forerunner of Christ, and we have the life of Christ then recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But that all occurred under the Old Covenant. And I'll prove that here in just a short period of time. Then we have the third dispensation, the Christian dispensation, the gospel age, if you will, that began at the cross and continues today. It very importantly records the establishment of the church that Jesus promised to build, Matthew 16 and verse 18. Very prominently in the Christian dispensation is the book of Acts that records the establishment of the church and its early history. And then, of course, as we've already mentioned, we have the various and sundry epistles. Finally, the book of Revelation. Well, let's turn to some important people and events of the Bible. I'm sad I don't have my slides here, because it would be even better for you. I just want to hit some highlights. I'm going to preach the entire Bible in less than 10 minutes. How's that? We start out with creation of the universe in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. I just purchased some books. This is one of my hobbies, studying about the origin of the universe. And it's amazing to me that, again, these very intelligent but atheistic and materialistic scientists totally miss the basic facts of science. They make the accusation that people that believe in the Bible are anti-science, but nothing further could be from the truth. They violate the most important scientific principle of all, the law of cause and effect. If it weren't for the law of cause and effect, science would not exist. Science is the search for causes. We see the effects of various things. For example, we see the effects of cancer. We see the effects of heart disease, and we use that tool to do what? To try to find out the causes of these things. And we do this in every aspect of life. And we know that every effect has a cause. The universe is the grandest effect of all. But what did these scientists say? It has no cause. It came from nothing. What do we know? Nothing. What comes from nothing? Nothing comes from nothing. But they say the entire universe came from nothing. Well, it's that's just not right. And at this basic philosophical level, you can prove that they're wrong. But the Bible tells us the story of creation. The Bible tells us about the very first people. The very first people that God created, of course, Adam and Eve. It's very interesting to me that many people that claim to be Christians will reject the biblical account of creation. They will buy into the atheistic, materialistic notion of organic evolution. Yet when Jesus talks about Adam and Eve, where does he place them chronologically? Matthew 19. In the beginning, these people were on earth when? In the beginning. They didn't come along billions of years after the beginning. They were there in the beginning because God created them on day 6 of creation. The first sin is recorded in Genesis chapter 3. And as a result of that, man lost the right to live in the Garden of Eden. He lost access to the tree of life. And basically, if you want to put it this way, the rest of the Bible is the story of regaining access to the tree of life, which we will access when we go to heaven. The tree of life will be there according to the book of Revelation. We already talked about Genesis, the first prophecy of Christ, Genesis 3:15, very important. We have the flood, gives us the first, or one of the first inklings of God's hatred of sin, how much he hates sin. He hated sin so much that he destroyed the world, and that shows the destructiveness of sin, and we need to learn that lesson. We have the story of Abraham, which is very important, beginning in Genesis 11 and mainly beginning in Genesis 12, and God picks this man. He likes his character. And he picks this man through whom he's going to fulfill these great promises, that he's going to make of his seed a great nation. He's going to give that seed a land to live. And of course, he's talking about the nation of Israel. From the descendants of Abraham came the nation of Israel. And then, very importantly, through his seed, through Abraham's seed, not only would this one great nation come, but all nations of the earth would be blessed. And we read that from Galatians 3, that seed was Christ, who blesses all nations with the opportunity of salvation. We have the story of Lot, who made a bad choice, didn't he? Remember Abraham, he was Abraham's nephew. And they both had great herds and so forth. And Abraham, a meek man, gave Lot the choice of where to live in this new place where they travel. And Lot made a bad choice. He chose the plain that was adjacent to Sodom. And he was influenced by these evil people in Sodom and Gomorrah. We have Jacob, the descendant of Abraham. Remember, Abraham's son was Isaac, and Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And this promise that God made to Abraham came through, and it was through Jacob that the 12, he had 12 sons, and we have the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of those sons, Joseph, was the one who was sold into slavery, and God, through his providence, was able to save the nation through Joseph. Then we have Moses coming on the scene in Exodus chapter 2. And he was going to be the deliverer, the lawgiver. He is a type of Christ. He's an example of Christ in the sense that he gave, it was through him that God gave the law to Israel. It was through him that God delivered Israel from bondage. And in a like fashion, God gave a law through Christ for all men today. And of course, through Christ gives deliverance from sin. We have the plagues in Egypt, the 10 plagues that finally caused Pharaoh to let the people go and out of bondage. They leave Egypt miraculously due to those plagues. They miraculously are able to cross the Red Sea. But unfortunately, well, first of all, God gives Moses the law on Mount Sinai as they're traveling. But unfortunately, what happened when Moses was up on that mountain? The people already started falling away from God. While Moses is up there getting the law from God, they're down at the foot of the mountain practicing idolatry by making a golden calf. So we can see the seeds of apostasy right from the very beginning. One of the things also given in the law of Moses was the plans for the tabernacle, which was the place of worship in the Old Testament. It was a portable temple, if you will, that could be set up, broken down, and carried around. And they certainly needed it because they ended up wandering 40 years because of their unfaithfulness, their unwillingness to allow God to help them conquer the land. We talked about Joshua. He was the great leader that came after Moses, was a general, if you will, that led them into the conquest of Canaan. He was one of the two faithful spies, by the way. Remember, there were 12 spies, and only two of them were faithful, Caleb and Joshua. We had the period of the judges. One of the prominent judges that many of us remember is Samson. Remember, Samson was known for his great strength physically, but he was weak spiritually, and there's important lessons to be learned in that case. We have the case of Naaman, the Syrian, recorded in 2 Kings. Naaman was not an Israelite, but God worked a miracle through him and taught him a very important lesson. Remember, Naaman was a leper, and he learned from his servant girl that he could be healed by the prophet in Israel. And he went down to Israel and wanted to talk to the prophet, but the prophet wouldn't even come and talk to him. He just sent a messenger out and told him what to do. And Naaman was really put off by that. He thought that the prophet was going to come out and make this great show, but he didn't. He simply told him to do what? To go and dip himself 7 times in the Jordan River. And that just totally irritated Naaman. Why should I go dip myself 7 times in that dirty old Jordan River? There's better rivers in my homeland that are much nicer. And what happened? Well, he wasn't healed until he did what? Until he obeyed what God told him to do. So it's a very important example of obedience for us today. We talked a little bit about Job. That's a very important story to study because of the patience of Job. We're always talking about the patience of Job. But Job was a very godly man. And Satan essentially told God, there's only one reason Job serves you. And that's because you bless him with all of these wonderful physical things. You made him a rich man. And if you take these things away, he won't serve you. God took those things away, and what happened? Job still served God. So the devil said, well, you take away his health, and he won't serve you. So God took away his health. And what did Job do? He still served God. So that book makes a very important point that there are men and women that are willing to serve God, not just because there's something in it for today. More importantly, there's something in it for us much later on, down the road, if you will. We talked about the story of Jonah and the great fish. It's the story of Daniel. Daniel lived at the time of the Babylonian captivity. Daniel was a great example of faithfulness. He lived in this foreign land, but he continued to be faithful to God. So faithful that he even survived a night in the lion's den. And again, an important example. We have the story of John the Baptist. He was greatest man that ever lived, but all of us in the kingdom are greater than him because we live in a more significant time where the fullness of God's revelation has been made known. We learn about the birth of Jesus, and lo and behold, it didn't take place on December 25th, did it? The date is not recorded in the Bible. We don't even know for sure the time of year that it took place. In God's scheme of things, that wasn't important. What was important were other circumstances surrounding his birth. We've been studying the Sermon on the Mount, which gives the basic characteristics of the people that are suited for the kingdom of God. It gives the basic character traits, if you will, that we must have in order to be citizens of his kingdom. In order, we have to have some of these character traits to be even attracted to becoming a citizen of the kingdom. And if we don't, we're not going to be interested in obeying the gospel and obeying God. We have the 12 apostles that Jesus chose. I think it's significant that when he chose the apostles, you remember what he did? He prayed about it. He not only prayed, he prayed all night about before he chose those men, because they were so important to the New Testament scheme of things. But unfortunately, one of them betrayed him, and then he was tried unfairly, unjustly. We remember his death in the Lord's Supper every week, every first day of the week. He was nailed to a cross, which was the most shameful and painful form of death in the ancient world. It's interesting to me that the crucifixion is prophesied before crucifixion was ever invented. It's pretty amazing when you think about it. So he was buried in a tomb, but he couldn't be held in that tomb. He had never sinned. So the gates of Hades, the realm of the dead, couldn't hold him because he was sinless. So he rose from the dead 3 days later. When the Jews asked for a sign of whether he was the Christ or not, you remember what he said was the sign? He said, I'll give you the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, he would be 3 days and three nights in the bowels of the earth. Once he was resurrected, he appeared to the disciples for a period of about 40 days. Then he ascended into heaven, which is recorded in the first chapter of the book of Acts. 10 days or so after his ascension, the Holy Spirit came, just as he promised the apostles, came and empowered the apostles to be perfect in their teaching, because God was guiding them through the Spirit with the very words in which to teach. And on the second chapter of the book of Acts, that a Spirit comes, the first gospel sermon is preached, and for the very first time in the Bible, the church is spoken of as being in existence. Jesus promised it yet in the future, back in Matthew 16, but for the very first time in Acts chapter 2, it's in existence. Then as we proceed through the book of Acts, we see what men and women need to do in order to obtain the salvation that is in Christ and Christ alone. As we might say, what man needs to do in order to obey the gospel. Jesus told the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and he that believes and is baptized will be saved. The book of Acts also records the conversion of a man called Saul of Tarsus. He was a Jew. He was a rabid Jew. He hated Christians. He went around arresting them and putting them in jail and seeing that they were persecuted and even executed. But he was converted and became a Christian. Became the greatest, in my opinion, the greatest gospel preacher besides Jesus Christ himself. And he engages in three what we call missionary journeys that are recorded in the book of Acts, where he travels around the ancient Roman world preaching the gospel, exactly what Jesus told the apostles to do, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And we see the results of that preaching as people obey God's word, become obedient to God, become members of the Church of Christ. And then, if you turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, that great apostle, the Apostle Paul, comes to the end of his life. His actual death is not recorded in the New Testament, but we see him close to death in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says in verse 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. His execution is near. He goes on to say in such optimistic fashion, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Well, what's in it for Paul? Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. That's what Paul looked forward to. But very importantly, he goes on to say, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So we too can receive the crown of righteousness if we will fight the good fight, finish the race, and keep the faith. Now that's the end of our lesson. I have a little poem here that I wanted to read about the Bible. I thought it's so appropriate. Here's the poem. It says, last eve I paused beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring, the vesper chime. Then looking in, I saw on the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, he said. Then with a twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptic blows have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed and the hammers are all gone. The Bible says that God's word will live and abide forever. It has survived the ages, and the skeptics have all fallen by the wayside. I always remember John 6 and verse 68. Jesus had preached some things that were very hard for the people to swallow. Very difficult teaching. And as a result, many of them left and followed him no more. And he turns to the apostles and said, will you leave also? And Peter turns to him and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. The words in this book are the words of eternal life. And if you desire eternal life over eternal death, you must obey the words of this book. If you're here today and you've not obeyed these words, we want to encourage you to do that very thing tonight as we stand and sing.
Sing the first, second, third.